All right. Well, hey, we're going to, like I said, jump into part two of a series we're doing in the book of Revelation. That's right, book of Revelation. So if you have a Bible, turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We are diving in over the next several weeks to chapters 2 and 3, which are 7 letters orated by Jesus given to 7 distinct churches that were real cities at the time. They were in modern-day Turkey, and there were little local congregations in these cities that the Lord wanted to communicate something to. The guy that Jesus gave these letters to originally is a guy by the name of John. He was one of the 12 original disciples and apostles. He, in Revelation, if you look at chapter 1, he is on this island called Patmos. He was exiled there for his faith. And then he has this tremendous encounter with the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him and says, hey, communicate specific things to these 7 churches. Everybody tracking with me so far? That's a little bit of the backstory and the context. And if you look at verse 11, you'll see the 7 different cities mentioned there. Jesus is talking and he says to John, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to the Eagles fans, and to Laodicea. And a little shout out to the Eagles there. So he's has some things on his heart and he wants to communicate that effectively. And so we are diving into each of these letters. All right. So last week I did the first letter, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And then this morning we're going to look at the church in Smyrna. But let me give you a couple other kind of reminders about what this book is even about. There's a lot in the book of Revelation. And so let me break it down and make it easier for you. Verse 19 gives us a little bit of the clue on how the book of Revelation seems to be organized. Verse 19, Jesus says, hey, I want you to write down kind of 3 different categories of things. 1, the things that you have seen. That seems to be referencing what John is experiencing as he's encountering the risen, glorious Messiah. It's like, write this down. This matters. This picture of who I am really is going to affect you and affect the church. And then he says, not only write what you have seen, but write the things that are, or the current state of different things. And that's what chapter 2 and 3 seems to focus on, is the current state of these 7 churches. And then it goes on to say, write the things that are to take place after this. And in general, chapter 4 through 22, the rest of Revelation talks about things to come afterwards. So that's a little bit of the breakdown. And then as we're focusing on these 7 letters, there's a little framework that Jesus seems to use as he's communicating different things. It'll be on the screen. I showed this last week. But there's usually he'll start with some sort of like revealing some aspect of who he is, which is very important to understand who he is and different elements of his character. And then he goes on to say some encouragement and or rebukes. Now, I said this last week. Remember this. If Jesus is giving you feedback, he is right. Yes? So listen to him. Pay attention. We're not arguing with Jesus when he's giving feedback. And then he closes it out with some sort of promise or reward for those who conquer or those that overcome. And so you'll see that framework as I dive into this second letter. All right, you guys ready? Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. If you are there, say, I'm there. Great. If not, it'll be on the screen. Here we go. I'm going to read it, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to talk about it. Here we go. Verse 8 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for grace this morning. Open our hearts to receive whatever you want to say to us. We don't want to miss what you're saying because we're distracted by things around us or just things going on in our world. We just lay those distractions down right now. We love your word, we honor your word, and we want to receive from your word today. Give us insight into what was going on with this church a couple thousand years ago, but also, Lord, give us insight into what you could be saying to us today. Help us apply this to our life. And I pray, Lord, all across this room, you would plant seeds in us that bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, that our lives are actually impacted by what you do in this. So help us. We want to receive from you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right. Y'all ready? Let's let me remind you of a couple of things and give you an overview, and then we'll kind of dissect it a little bit more. But remember verse 8, that very first verse, it says to the angel of the church. If you were here last week, I commented on this, that Greek word is angelos, which means a messenger sent by God. And a lot of times throughout Scripture, it's referencing like an actual heavenly angel. But also there's references of like human messengers. The biggest example is Matthew 11, John the Baptist. He was called this angelos from the Lord, this messenger from the Lord. And so there's different takes on what this could mean. It seems most likely that it's talking about the human messenger or a leader or pastor that was responsible for this church body that was going to take this letter, read it out loud, and then try to implement it within that local congregation. Okay, but what you'll see is he's commending them for their tribulation, poverty, slander, hardship, testing, trial, and calling them to be faithful unto death. And he's reminding them that he sees them and to not fear. So what this church was experiencing was a lot of tribulation and persecution and backlash for their faith. And this church seemed to be able to be faithful unto death because of one main thing that I'm going to build on this morning. It seems to me that they were able to be faithful to death because eternity was real to them. Eternity was real. Heaven was real to them. And so here is what I will submit to you this morning as you're thinking about this passage that I think would be helpful for us. It'll even be on the screen. So my main point. We in our lives will be able to endure hardship and overcome the fear of suffering and death if, everybody say if. If heaven and eternity is real to us, we will be able to endure hardship and overcome the fear of suffering and death if heaven and eternity is real to us. So I have a question for you. How real is eternity to you? Why don't you ask your neighbor, turn to him, say, hey, how real is eternity to you? Go ahead and ask him. Yep, do it. Try to answer it as best you can. This is a great start, guys. You're already struggling. This is awesome. All right. Hey, here's a couple realities. We live in a pretty materialistic culture. And so we think about the things we can see and touch and have. And I've had my phone. You know, we just think about all the things that we can see and look at. You know, and so the reality is sometimes we don't think about heaven or eternity very much. Literally, as I started preparing for this message, one of the very first sentences I wrote in my journal is, God, I confess, eternity feels way far away to me. And this is not a daily thought. Lord, I confess, I'm not thinking about this very much. So that's where I started. And then I kept going throughout the week and started preparing this, and so I was thinking about eternity a lot, and thinking about heaven. It's like, Lord, make this real to me. And then I usually try to discipline myself with sermons and stuff, not to look at any of my notes or anything over the weekend until I pick it up on Sunday morning. So I woke up this morning and started praying about church, and I was like, man, I didn't think about eternity at all this weekend either. Lord, help me. I want this to be real to me, because here's the deal. Here's what I'm going to submit to you. The more real heaven and eternity is to you right now, the more it'll dramatically affect your everyday life decisions and will definitely help you make better life decisions. If we're aware and it's real to us that one day we will die and stand before Jesus, if that is actually real to us, then it'll affect these little moments that just we go about our day, the way we think about life, when we have opportunities to choose sin or not choose sin, to love somebody or to whatever, do something mean to somebody else. It will affect our decisions if we know that one day the Bible talks about how believers will be held accountable for how we live our life. And this is not something to primarily put fear in us, though I think that's an element. God is eager to reward faithfulness, which we'll look at a couple of scriptures about that. And so it's not just I'm like trying to live a life where I'm not going to get, you know, judgment. It's I want to store up as many acts of faithfulness unto the Lord so that when I stand before him, I can receive as many rewards or encouragement or commendation from him. We'll look at a couple of passages that talk about that a little bit more. So again, that question, how real is eternity to us because it dramatically affects us today. Now, the reality is we don't know much about heaven, and we have quite a bit of misconceptions. And so we purchased these little helpful booklets about heaven, and I want you guys to grab one on your way out by both doors, just little baskets. Please grab one of these. Randy Alcorn, great guy, wrote several books that are just massive. They're like textbooks. One of them was about heaven. We got the booklet, guys, all right? We got the version that you can read this week. And I would love for everybody, if you remember, please grab one. Read this week because it'll give you a download of scriptures, and it'll also put more like helpful biblical imagination into what heaven will be. Because a lot of us, you know, all we think is like, okay, I'm going to be floating on clouds, playing a harp or something. You know, is that what heaven's like? I don't know. We'll be floating. I think there's clouds, probably harps. I don't know, but there's so much more. It is actually kind of feel probably a lot more real to us than what we imagine. And this really helps paint the picture of a biblical view of heaven. So please grab this on the way out. It's just a helpful resource for you. All right, but let's dive into this little letter. We'll talk about this city for a second. Smyrna. Everybody say Smyrna. It's a fun word to say. Smyrna. It, like I said, I think I said this earlier, but this is in modern-day Turkey, and likely this church in this city, this is the only reference in all the Bible about this city, so we don't see it in Acts, so likely it started by Paul in one of his early missionary journeys, and early in the second century, and it seems like a little late in the first century, this church started receiving some persecution by the Roman Empire, because this church or believers there were opposing emperor worship. And to the point where this persecution turned into many believers being burned at the stake or thrown to wild beasts. If you've ever done any church history, this name will sound familiar to you, but the name Polycarp, that sound familiar to anybody? Nope. That's the name of your cousin. All right. Polycarp. So he was one of the early well-known martyrs of the Christian faith, and he was known to take over leadership in the church of Smyrna towards the end of the first century. And Polycarp was well known. He was also discipled by John, the Apostle John, who wrote this book. And here's what church history tells us, and there's a quote from him you'll see in a second. But persecution was arising with this church, and because they were not sacrificing different things to pretty much the emperor, and they were refusing to do that, and I guess the Romans saw it as a version of just intimidation, like, you're not going to follow suit, you're going to be some sort of nuisance in this society, you're going to cause problems, you're pulling away loyalty to Rome, and so they would take many of them, and then Polycarp, this leader, was dragged out, into custody. History tells us that the Roman proconsul commanded him to swear allegiance to Caesar, saying, "Swear, and I will set you free. Just reproach Christ." And here is a famous quote from Polycarp. He says this, 86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Isn't that amazing? That this scenario really inspires me as I think about, you know, 50 years from now, when I'm in my mid-80s, decades of God walking with me through life and hardships and ups and downs and blessings. And, I want to have a moment where even if my life is at stake, that there is what's coming out of me is he has done me no wrong. You know, that statement alone, you can go so deep in. But no, I'm not going to blaspheme him. He's been so faithful to me. I'm going to stay faithful to him. Hopefully that inspires you a little bit. Then it goes on to say, and this is a dramatic story, but it's important for us to think about. They tried to get him to renounce his faith multiple times, and so he did not, and he was sentenced to death. And usually what they would do with some of these prisoners is they would nail them to the stake so that when they were burning, they would not run away. Polycarp said, "Leave me alone as I am, for he who has given me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without you securing me by nails, to stand here without moving." So there's this commitment in his heart Now, one interesting thing about that is I probably would have refused nails because that probably would have hurt and then been burned. So that's like a double whammy. But I think what I want you to realize is that this is a real testimony from a real man who had an encounter with the Lord and was walking with them. And though this, you know, this story is about 2,000 years old, the early church, today in 2025, persecution to believers and followers of Jesus is happening all over the world. Do you know this? So, according to some stats I looked up, 310 million Christians around the world are facing high levels of persecutions. That's one in seven believers around the world. In 2024, here's some stats, and I'll give you a link to if you want to look up some more of this stuff. 2024 alone, over 4,000 people were killed for their faith in Jesus. Over 7,000 kind of Christian either homes or churches or properties were attacked, and over 4,000 believers were imprisoned for their faith. That's in last year, in 2024. So here's the code. If you want to, I got a lot of this information from this ministry called Open Doors, and they do a lot of studies on the persecuted church. They have a lot of missionaries around the field. I would encourage you to scan this because I think what they are revealing to us, especially for those of us in America, where this feels so like, it feels so foreign. It feels so distant. This is not our reality. And so having a moment to read through this stuff, hear testimonies. I read that there's a couple little random testimonials in there about believers in Jesus that are saying, you know, they would have some sort of persecution, be driven out, but then they feel motivated by the Holy Spirit to go back to this very dangerous land because they just said, I care too much about my people knowing Jesus. I must go back and tell them, even if it costs me my life. I'm like reading these testimonies. I'm like, oh my goodness. Now, here's another thing is, you know, this feels far off and distant and people I don't know, but the reality in Jesus is these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is family. This is, if we really believe, okay, by the blood of Jesus, we're all bought into this family. God is our Father. Then our brothers and sisters around the world are facing this persecution. And so I want it to move me more than it does. So if I'm honest, it's far off and it's distant. I'm just thinking about my life and my version of trials and, you know, problems, which, goodness gracious, it's like we think about the church in America and we complain about coffee that's too lukewarm. I'm really struggling in this church, you know. Their coffee's lame. You know, when you have a different perspective of the reality of what people are doing as they're trying to follow Jesus, it changes the narrative a little bit. You understand? So that's one thing that is a practical as you look into some of the stats is it helps us consider our reality as Christians here and then comparing that to reality of Christians around the world. And hopefully what it does is it helps us kind of lead us to better attitudes about life and about church. But also, this should motivate us to pray for the persecuted church, to pray for those that are struggling. And in fact, we're going to do that right now, all right? So we're going to work our little prayer muscles, and what we're going to do is I want you to think of so several countries that are on this list where there's a lot of persecution going on for believers, North Korea, China, Iran, Libya. So just, or if you know any other area where it is difficult to be a believer, Afghanistan, I want you to pray for believers. These are your brothers and sisters in these nations. Ask the Lord to comfort them, to strengthen them, to help them endure and keep being faithful to Jesus, okay? So we're going to pray all out loud together. God can hear us all at the same time. We're going to do it for like 15 seconds. So come on, work that prayer muscle. Let's pray, and then I'll close it out. All right, ready, set, go. Pray for the persecuted church all over the world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Keep going, guys. I'm going to start praying, but you keep going. Father in heaven, we remember our brothers and sisters around the world that don't have the freedom we have right now, that are facing persecution. Lord, comfort them. Heal the brokenhearted. Draw near to them. Help them endure. Help them be faithful. Lord, turn evil around for good. Let the gospel go forth in these countries. Lord, strengthen your church around the world. We remember them this morning, and Lord, use these prayers to draw them near to you and to give them stamina and endurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Way to go, guys. Hey, that's 15 seconds of one of the main practical takeaways of this message. Pray for believers around the world that are struggling and facing persecution. All right, but let's dive in verse by verse in this letter to Smyrna. I think there's several things Jesus wants to speak to us about. Here we go, verse 8. Here's how I'm going to kind of follow the framework of Jesus reveals an aspect of himself. then he gives encouragements and rebukes, and then he gives some sort of promise or reward. So here's how he reveals himself, second part of verse 8. It says, these are the words of the first and the last. Everybody say first and last. So he is the first and the last. Another way to say that, which is also referenced later on, is he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. One thing that I think about with that phrase is he, Jesus, he is beyond time. Like in a sense, even before time began, he was there at the beginning. And then at the end of quote unquote time, he'll be there at the end. He is eternal. He's the eternal one. And already at the beginning of this letter, I think he's hinting at the reality that he's inviting us into, which is this is about more than just what you experienced on this earth. I'm inviting you in to think a little broader, thinking about eternity. And then he goes on to say that I am the one who died and came to life. Now, all of us know that phrase. Jesus died for me, died for my sins. Yes, you know that phrase? Great phrase. Keep saying it. But let me just pause and slow it down quite a bit. Jesus died. So think about that. He had a real human body while he was walking on the earth. He experienced death. He experienced horrible pain, physically felt the suffering of death, the very thing that so many of us know is coming one day down the road for our life. He faced it. He walked through it. He experienced death. To me, I'm just thankful that he experienced one of the hardest things or that it's coming to all of us that maybe a lot of us are afraid of. He experienced it. He went before us. To me, it just helps me realize he can empathize and sympathize with us as we approach that one day, or we don't know when it's happening. All that stuff is, okay, Lord, you experienced death. He knows what it's like. But also, it's not the end of the story. It says he came to life. Anybody thankful that Jesus rose from the dead? Come on, it wasn't the end of the story. So not only did he experience death, which again, that is really helpful. Just meditate on it for a second. Okay, you experienced that. But he defeated it. He conquered death. He is the only religious figure in all of human history to come out of a grave. Isn't that great news? We don't follow just this random guy who had good teachings. He has great teachings, but he also defeated death. To me, that he's worth following. And you can go to all around the world and try to find these religious figures and all their burial sites, and they have some version of a tomb where the body was there or cremated this person. I looked up all this history, all these sites. It's like you can go to the tomb or the cave where Jesus was, and he's just not there. And they haven't been able to find him for a couple thousand years. Wonder where he is. Let's go, bro. You're right. Nathan, man of God. You can come preach the rest of this message, bro, if you want. Okay, so he, the first and the last, died and raised his life. He experienced tremendous suffering, but he defeated it. He is inviting us in, again, to this reality. Death, if you believe in me, if you trust me, death is not the end of your story either. All right, let's look at some encouragements and rebukes from Jesus. Did you notice anything when we read through it? There are no rebukes to this church. Isn't that great? There's only two of these cities that did not receive any rebukes. So this church only received encouragement. So he says in verse 9, little phrase, I know. Everybody say, I know. I mentioned this last week, but I'm just going to say it again. You know, he knew what this church was walking through. And guys, the revelation of God knowing us, knowing our lives, literally every detail of our life, every emotion, every insecurity, every fear, the Lord knows every one of them. And when we realize he knows, it produces such comfort and peace. Again, that he can sympathize with us. We're not alone in whatever we're feeling. It's so encouraging and comforting that he sees and knows us. But here's a couple things he saw at this church. I already mentioned the tribulation, poverty, slander, a lot of hardship they were walking through. Let me talk about poverty for a second. Did you see? This is so interesting. He says, I know your poverty, but then there's a little parentheses, but you are rich. He's like, I know your external reality, that you don't feel like you have much. And literally, I think probably financially, they were poor. But then Jesus looks at them and said, but you actually have true riches inside of you. That is such an encouragement to me and something that I am like, whatever it looks like my life is on the outside, I'm not going to put so much weight in that. I want what's in here to be full of riches. You know, what were they rich in? I can imagine they were rich in love. They were rich in faithfulness to Jesus. They were rich in their trust in him, their connection with him. Probably rich, even in the topic of finances, they probably were providing for others' needs as someone lost a loved one. They were sending food or money or comforting them in some way. And so they were willing to, in a sense, store up eternal treasures to give up a little bit and have a little bit less here on earth. I just love that. You know, it's so interesting. The last letter at the end of chapter 3 that we'll look at in several weeks, Laodicea, Jesus gives the exact opposite feedback. You say you're rich, but I see you're poor. Woo, you don't want that feedback. And so it just shouts to me how much more weight Jesus puts not on external successes, but on the reality of what's going on in here. Is there richness in here? It's not a shot to you can't have wealth, but it is a reordering of those priorities. Do not chase that. Some of you probably are called to be more wealthy than others, and he, in Scripture, praise the Lord, gives direct words to those that are wealthy, which is everybody in America. Anyways, it's to be generous, to bless others, enjoy it, but then bless others. But let it not be the only thing we chase or aim for, but for riches inside, because that's what the Lord is seeing anyways. All right, let's keep going here. He also says he sees the slander that were coming against them from those that are say they're Jews or not, but then ever so kindly, Jesus just calls them instead a synagogue of Satan. Sorry, that is just funny to me. It's kind of like, all right, Lord, I guess you're right. They are a synagogue of Satan, sure. And I think there's a lot of context to that and even just comments of like how this would make sense to them. But I think in short, it's, you know, the coming against the work of God is going to be inspired by Satan for sure. You'll see the devil show up in the next verse as well. But let me just comment on the word slander. Everybody say slander. Slander is speaking negatively or with ill will, ill intent against somebody else or an entity or a group. And as I think about the context of this passage, really seeming like it's talking a lot about persecution, opposition, I would say this one in particular maybe has a little more relevance to us here in the American church. It is not, it's just becoming less and less popular to be a believer. And maybe I'll say more specific, I mentioned some of this last week, to stand on biblical truths and be secure in it. It's becoming less and less popular. And so, you know, there's different types of persecution, and so we are not thrown in jail or our lives are not at stake for following Jesus, but many of us either have been or likely will be slandered, spoken evil against because you stand faithful to the word of God. And I want you to see, what does Jesus say about it? You know, he doesn't say, fight back. He doesn't say, you know, because this is the number one temptation when you're slandered against and spoken against is to say, oh yeah, well, here's what I think about you. It's a slander right back. It is a trap of the enemy. All what I see here is that he sees when people slanders us, but I also see like he's the defense. We don't need to try to defend ourselves, but he is the one that sees us and sees our reality. And so when we are slandered against or spoken against, we're tempted to do that right back, but we don't have to. He's our defense. Let's keep going in verse 10. He says a couple things. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Let's talk about fear and suffering, all right? Now, if you think about this passage and what they're experiencing, so they're like, okay, people are going to be thrown in prison, people are going to die, and, you know, this Jesus says, don't fear. If I'm them, I'm like, well, I'm fearing. You know, I'm a little bit afraid. And I just want you guys to know suffering is a part of life, okay? If you don't agree with that statement, you're probably just not old enough yet. Suffering is the reality of life. And I'm not just talking about suffering for your faith. I'm talking about any sort of hardship, trial. And it is actually normal for us to fear it. But our fear of hard things coming in our life usually is rooted in a lie that God doesn't have good intentions for me, or that he's not a loving father that will care for me, cover me, protect me, and do good for me. So that is meant to be a helpful statement that when you're feeling afraid of, oh, I just don't know what my life holds. Something bad could happen today. Something bad could happen tomorrow. You know, just the general fear of bad things happening. Instead of like trying not to feel that, just go to the root, which is, God, who are you? You are a loving Father. You are good to me. You will take care of me. No matter what happens in my life, you will take good care of me. Keep going there because it helps relieve you from those fears that come. I just remember in my life, this fear was kind of connected to being, I felt at a young age, called by God into ministry and doing things for the Lord and all this stuff. And I remember having just a few kind of prophetic words and feeling like super excited. This is like beginning of college, so freshman year, I was like 18, maybe went into sophomore year, 19, feeling like, man, God's got this great plan for my life and all this stuff. But then I would hear people that have gone before me that are older, you know, like really old, like in their upper 30s, say things like, you know, hey, God, you know, whoever God calls, he's going to test them. You know, whoever God's going to do things through, they're going to walk through some hardship in life to kind of prove that there's actually some gold in there. And I remember hearing this. I'd be listening to messages, and I remember sitting in my room listening to podcasts or messages or whatever, and like, man, I wish I would have stopped the podcast earlier so I didn't hear that part, because I would literally feel like, oh, like afraid. What's going to happen? So I feel this sense or call from God to lead in his kingdom, but I don't want to face the suffering or the hardship that might come. And I used to really struggle with the fear of that. Well, 15, 20 years later, I've walked through a variety of different trials and different forms of suffering. And here's my conclusion. God is so incredibly faithful to carry us through anything hard we ever experience. He is so good at it. There is literally no hard thing where I can't look back and say, yep, you were right there. You know, facing death of loved ones suddenly is so difficult. I remember moments weeping on the floor and just so broken emotionally, yet at the same time, it's hard to describe, but there's this verse in Psalms that says he's near to the brokenhearted. In my weeping and in my grieving, I felt his nearness. I'm like, you're going to carry me through this. I don't know how I'm going to get off this floor, but I know you're going to get me off this floor. Or working through health situations, or at a hospital, or looking at my firstborn son, wondering if he's going to live. It's like he was there. God was there. When people slander or come against you and say all sorts of evil against you, he's there defending, speaking truth over you. That's my testimony, and the more you faithfully walk with Jesus, this is going to be your testimony too. I can't tell you what hard things you'll experience, but I can tell you he is there. And he will be faithful, and he will carry you through anything, and he will not give you more than you can handle. He'll give you the grace to endure it. Another thing we like to do with our suffering is compare our suffering to others' suffering, and it can go a lot of different ways. Here's one way it can go. Maybe you feel like you've suffered too much, and you start to feel maybe bitter towards God. That's one thing. Or if you're really thinking about this message and actually paying attention and you're thinking about your life, you're like, I don't know if I've experienced that much suffering. You're like, oh no, you know, I hope he doesn't like turn off the blessing machine in heaven and then turn on the suffering machine. And now, you know, like, hey, you haven't gotten enough of your suffering. So here's your turn. You know, you can get afraid. And so just every one of our stories are different. Every one of our hardships we go through are different. And something honestly that might be very hard for someone to go through might not be as hard for someone else to go through. The Lord knows us. And he, again, he is a good father with good intentions. And what he's just doing is giving us opportunity to depend on him. You're going to walk through suffering regardless. And if you follow Jesus or not, it's just so great to know that we have one that's going to catch us in our struggling and in our suffering. So do not fear. Keep going back to who God is as a good father with good intentions. Okay, another phrase I want you guys to see in verse 10 is it talks about the devil. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. So let's talk about the devil for a second. So here's what I want you to know. The devil is real. And as you see him, you know, inspiring this opposition and persecution and imprisonment of believers here in this church in Smyrna, you know, he has inspirations against us, his people. 1 Peter 5 talks about how he's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Okay, so one is that he is real. He hates you. He's trying to destroy your life. And the main thing I think he's trying to do is get you to, when you're going through trial or testing, to choose sin versus choosing Jesus or things that honor Jesus. Now, here's why that's helpful. If you know his tactics, you are better prepared to respond to them. Okay? Because not only is he real and he hates you trying to destroy your life, he's also defeated. Good news? Anybody? The reality is he's also defeated. Every one of his tactics is just an intimidation factor. If you're covered in the blood of Jesus, he really can't harm you and can't defeat you. He definitely has no authority over you. So in that testing and that temptation, did you see that? That's also in there. Some of you are going to be tested. In those testings, the devil's trying to get you to choose something like sinful instead of choosing Jesus. And here's something I want to almost like flip the script in our mind when we talk about temptation or when we face it, because we all face different forms of temptation. That might look so different for every one of us in this room. But when we think about facing temptation, I would love for us not to think, oh no, here comes the devil. Oh no, what am I going to do? But see it as an opportunity from God to prove faithfulness and commitment to Jesus over sin. It's an opportunity for victory. I would say some of the most marking moments of God building character in my life were very tempting moments where I could have chosen sin, but by his mercy and grace, I said no. Those moments marked my life. And I can look back at them. I remember them. And I'm like, that was a victory. That was hard. It was uncomfortable. There was the battle of flesh and spirit. But that situation marked my life, because in that moment, you get to experience the power of God over temptation of sin. This is not like this even battle arm wrestle, God and Satan, who's going to win. God wins every time if we let him. There's no competition. He's just tiny. Yeah, the enemy, he's tiny. It's a basketball reference. If you like post somebody up and dunk on them, whatever, you just kind of walk down the court and go like this. This is what the Lord does every time he dunks on. He's just saying, he's too small. He's too small. He can't guard me. All right. That was for those of you that play basketball. Like me. We all do, right? All right. So here we go. 10 days. Let's look at this next phrase. 10 days. It says, behold, the devil's going to throw you in prison, be tested for 10 days. Everybody say 10 days. Okay, there's a couple different ways this could mean. Literally, this could have meant that some people in this church were going to be in prison literally for 10 days, and you could have count them. Or the number 10 in the Bible often references like fullness or completeness, or one way to say it is to the full amount or until it's fully over. So if you think about those two options, you're like, I'll pick option A. Let me pick the 10 days where I can count them. You know, next Saturday, I'll be free and out of prison. Awesome. Until the other one, which is, okay, until it's over, until this is complete. But I would say both are encouraging, because they both communicate that there is an ending. There is a season. So let's apply that to our life. When you're working through or walking through hardship, it is encouraging to know that this season will come to an end. This will not last forever. So you're working through something difficult. If you have moments in history in your life where you've walked through hard situations and season, you all are carrying a testimony that it doesn't last forever. There's another season. If you're working through something right now, remember those testimonies that I know this room is full of, that it will not last forever. Stay faithful through the testing, through the temptation. Stay faithful. And there will be a new chapter. There will be a new season. And it's whether it's 10 days from now or until it's fully finished. What you're saying is, Lord, finish the work that you're doing in me through this testing, because I want to receive from you all that I can get out of this hard season or hard situation. And how long do we need to be faithful? Look at the next little line. It says, be faithful until death. That's all. Just till then. Just be faithful until you die. Now, here's a question for you guys. Does God promise a happy ending every time? It's a trick question, but the answer I would say is yes. It just depends on what metrics you're working with. Happy ending in this life? I would say no. Happy ending if eternity is real to us? Yes, What does he say? Be faithful in death, and then what? I'll give you the crown of life. Okay, the Bible talks about different crowns, and it seems like what we're doing with those crowns is just another way to worship God. You know, so I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout, I'm going to play my harp, and then I'm going to throw my crowns down. It's just a way to express our gratitude for how good and faithful he's been. And honestly, guys, we will have no regrets in eternity for faithfulness now. There will be no regrets in eternity for faithfulness now. It will be worth it. And again, how real eternity or heaven is to us determines what we feel like is a happy ending. Now, we live, again, in America, very materialistic culture, and it's hard for us to get there sometimes in our minds, the reality of heaven but in eternity. But I want to encourage you, ask the Lord for help. Ask the Lord to help this become more real to you. It's something that you're actually living for one day. All right, let me give you a couple practicals. I'm kind of coming to a close in a second. Here's five things I'll put on the screen that kind of setting our mind on eternity does to us. I want you to see these five things. Write them down or take a picture if you want, because I think this could be really helpful. I've already touched on multiple of these, but I want to make sure you're walking away with a couple kind of practical things. One, setting our mind on eternity, it gives us purpose and perspective in hardship, trial, and in suffering. Romans 8:18 comments on that. It says, like, what we experience now cannot be, it's not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us later. So it gives us purpose and perspective in our hardship, trial, and suffering. Second thing, as it helps us endure persecution for Jesus. And again, that persecution could look a lot of different ways. It could look like slander or someone being mean to you because you walk with God. For a lot of the church today, it is literally threatening their life. But here's what Matthew 5, 10, and 11 promise. It says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Can you go to verse 12? I didn't give you that one. But it pretty much it says, great is your reward in heaven. For those of you that endure through that. Can you put verse 12 up there? There you go. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. It's great, guys. Again, how real are those rewards in heaven to us that will allow us to endure through different versions of persecution. All right, the last three, I'll just reference the scriptures there, but setting our mind on eternity fills us with hope and with excitement. And I talked with the brother after the first service, and he said growing up, his parents did a great job talking about eternity, so it was something that was new to him, but maybe it was a little too heavy on the being afraid part or fearful part, and he shifted lately into, man, now that I think about eternity and I'm secure in my walk with God, it is filling me with hope. It's filling me with excitement. It's something to be looking forward to, eternity with the Lord. So the Lord invites us in to that as well. 1 Peter 1 tells us to set our hope fully on the revelation of Jesus, which is set our hope fully on him coming. So don't put our hope in things in this earth turning out the way we want them to. Some things will turn out the way you want them to, guys. Some things will not. Profound but very true statement. And so let's make sure the main trajectory of our hope is going to be, oh, he's coming, and I'm going to be all right one day. Number four, setting our mind on eternity purifies our motives and intentions. If it's real to us that God knows and sees everything, he's omniscient, then really what it helps us have is fight for pure motives and intentions. Here's a sober reality, guys. All of us have some weird, messed up motives sometimes. We all have different versions of selfish ambition. None of you guys like look forward to just like, I don't know, not succeeding in life, right? You know, like you want to succeed. And sometimes we just, you know, you get some selfish ambition mixed in there somewhere. And you want to kind of be the man or be the girl or whatever. And you can kind of sometimes take advantage of other people in the process of trying to like be successful, quote unquote. And the reality that we'll stand before the Lord and he knows all of our motives and the purposes and the intentions of our heart helps us, man, I want to do things out of love. I want to do things out of serving others. 1 Corinthians 4:5 comments on this on the screen there. In the very end, it says, he's going to bring to light the things now that are hidden in darkness, the things that we can't see, but he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Leave that up there just for a second. I already mentioned this, but this is very motivating to me when I'm the things that are now in darkness, meaning nobody, you don't know my motives. Why am I up here? Oh, wow. Why am I a pastor? Why am I up here? Why am I talking to you? Why did I move to Arkansas? What am I here for? You know, none of you know that. God knows that. You know, but this verse is very motivating to me, is that he's not going to be at all confused about what was going on in here. But look what he's ready to do. Look what he's ready to do. It's not like, hey, I'm waiting for you so I can prove that you had some false motives and then boom, smite you. Look what he's ready to do. Commend those that did things with pure hearts. Woo! It makes me want to have a pure heart. It makes me want to like actually care about you, the ones I lead, or actually care about my family, or get rid of sin in my life and repent and go through things that I need to go through so that I can stand before the Lord with pure motives and a pure heart. He's ready to commend us. You know, the word that sounds really similar to that with similar letters is condemnation, but that word means the exact opposite. He is ready to commend, to say, I'm proud of you. There's verses in 1 Peter that talk about, I don't know how this is going to work, but Peter's like, hey, here's what I want you guys to live for. Not the praise of man, but I want you to live for the praise that comes from Jesus. 1 Peter 1, go check it out. I don't know what that's going to look like, but that is a very motivating imagination for me, that when I die one day, I'm standing before the Lord, and it's kind of like time to reveal what was really going on in Mitchell's heart, life, motives, what he did with his time, how his thoughts were, all these things. What I picture and what I long for is like, okay, I didn't live for everybody else's approval. I lived for his, and so I'm standing in eternity. It's my turn, and he just steps back and just, you did it! And just, you know, all of the angels rejoice and clap. Yeah, you're the man! You know, like, you were faithful. You were pure. You were messed up, but you repented, and you got real before me, and you weren't living for the things of this world. I encourage you to dream about that day. You know what I used to dream about a lot? Making last-second basketball shots and the crowd going wild. And one day, it happened, and it was incredible. But I just think about that compared to how much sweeter and greater it would be if I miss every other shot I ever take in my life. But I've, like, lived a life of faithfulness unto the Lord, and, like, he's cheering in heaven. I'm like, man, that is a much higher goal to live for. I want to encourage you guys to live for that way as well. Last thing, fifth thing on there was help us rearrange our goals in life. Very similar to what I said, but it helps us ask questions like, what am I really living for? This life on earth is so short compared to eternity. What will I want to look back at in 50, 60, or 70 years? And what will I want to see that I gave myself to? You know, a lot of you guys in this church are in your 20s. And you don't think about eternity every day. Naturally, the older you get, the more you think about life and death and eternity. What I want to encourage you, 20-year-olds, start storing up decades worth of faithfulness to Jesus right now. You will not look back 50 years from now and regret giving him everything, getting rid of the impure motives, rejecting sin and repenting of it, and giving your heart to him. You will not regret that. I want to encourage us to think about that. Live our life now as if eternity is real. All right, last thing I want to do, and then we're going to put some questions on the screen, is I got to close it out with the last verse of this letter, verse 11, where Jesus talks about the promise or the reward for those who conquer or overcome. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Lovely ending. Yeah, everybody say second death. Not quite sure what it is, but I don't want to be hurt by it. Sorry, I am going to tell you what it means, but it's just, think about it for a second. This is the promise, and it's a beautiful promise. Now, I told you last week, if you were here, there's some interesting language in the book of Revelation, but along the way, we get some interpretations, or literally tells us what these things mean. In chapter 20, it's going to tell us what the second death is. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along. And this is like not your nice, cute Sunday school passage that I'm about to read, but here's what I want to comment on before I read this. We don't want to skip around the Bible and just like kind of wish away all the uncomfortable passages. We want the whole real thing. Do you or do you not? Because I can just stop right now. But we are a church committed to the whole truth of God and his word. And we, though uncomfortable, we need to understand this because I think it gives us a better understanding of who God is, but also how we just relate with people in our life and how real is this. And so let's look at this. Revelation 20, verse 12 through 15, tell us what the second death is. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's the second death? It is not a natural physical death of your body, but for lack of better words, it's a spiritual death for those that did not put their faith and trust in Jesus, and according to Revelation 20, whose names were not written in the book of life. The promise at the end of this letter is that if you overcome the world, you stay faithful to Jesus, you're covered in his blood, you will not be hurt by the second death. Now, there was a very simple question that a pastor asked at a church that I was going to in late high school that changed my life forever related to this. I grew up going to church my entire life, thought I knew God. If you asked me enough questions, you would have realized I didn't know God at all. But I thought I was, I believe in God, sure, I'm going to go to heaven one day. And he just ended his message simply by saying this question: do you know where you're going to go when you die? And I thought about it, I was like, no. And then he kept going, talking about if you don't know who Jesus is, you don't have a real relationship, maybe you know about him, but he's not like real to you. He's not like a best friend to you. He's not like someone you actually have relationship with. You need to give your life to him today. I am so thankful that he dumbed it down that much, because I had never really been prompted to think about the day I die and what am I going to experience. But you want to know one of the most proven facts and statistics in all the world? 10 out of 10 people die one day. Yeah, thanks for laughing, because I didn't know how you're going to receive that. All right, we can laugh it off. All right. 10 out of 10 people are going to die. So it's coming to all of us. And it's important to have an idea and thought, hopefully, that you didn't just make up yourself, because you're just, you know, can make up your own religion all you want, but I'm not trusting yours. I am going to look at proven word of God, faithful, tested over generations and centuries, to say, oh, well, the Lord had a lot to say. Jesus actually talked a lot about heaven. If you read this little booklet this week, you're going to be like, wow, he really pointed us to think more about heaven than about our life on earth. And that actually is the way of following Jesus. You set your mind on what's coming eternally. And so it was just a really helpful question. Thankfully, in that setting, I raised my hand. I don't know where I'm going to go when I die. And then he led me in his simple prayer. Here's a riddle for you guys, all right? A little cheesy, but just think about it. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Anybody? I know it's deep. Hold on. Yes, so good. So you know what that born twice is? Born again. Okay, it's just the reality of, okay, here's kind of the steps to, I guess, what was happening in my mind, in my heart, however many years ago that was now, 20 years ago, of like, oh, I've been born into this world with a physical body, okay, but my life is far from God. I've been in a lot of sin. I don't know where I'm going when I die. I don't think I have a real relationship with Jesus. You know, like, I know about him some things, but I do not know him. I don't know where I'm going when I die. I have a lot of fear in that. And so, God, I need you. Forgive me. I need to give you my life, aka now I'm born again. A fresh start into life. And you will not experience or be hurt by the second death, because you're covered in the blood of Jesus. Revelation 20 and 21, 22, read the whole context of that. You see this amazing eternal life for those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. So I know it's super simple question, but I don't want to assume in a room full of 80, 90, 100 people that just we're all in the same boat. And so as I close, here's what I do. I want to ask some of those same questions and just give you guys an opportunity to have at least one, you know, just physical representation of you responding to this. I'm going to ask a couple different questions. But for the sake of everybody else in this room and feeling a little more comfortable, please close your eyes. It would be a blessing to those around you. But here is question number one, please, with your eyes closed. If you're in this room and you're not quite sure, you've been born again. You're not quite sure if you've given your life to Jesus. You're a little nervous and scared about that second death. You're just like, I don't know where I'm going when I die. And you want to make a decision today to start to follow Jesus. Just shoot your hand up and then put it right back down. Just do it right now. If there's anybody in this room that wants to do that, feels like the Lord's prompting you to do that. Great, great, great. Okay, next question. If you're in this room and you know you walk with Jesus, you're confident you've been born again, but you think about eternity and it kind of scares you a little bit. You're like nervous. It's not something that's affecting your life, but you want to start living your day-to-day life for eternity with an eternal perspective in mind, and you know you need some help and some grace with that. You just shoot your hand up real quick and then put it right back down. Just right now. Just do it right now. Awesome. Thank you. Great. So I'm going to pray, and what's going to happen is, you can open your eyes now. I'm going to put on some a worship song kind of in the background. There's going to be some questions that'll pop up on the screen, and I want you to do a couple things. One is just think about the song. It's a song about heaven. And then think about these questions that'll be on the screen. Write down some answers if you can. And then after that, you are free, after kind of the song's over, free to go if you want. Or if you want some prayer, I'll have some people come on up. But let me pray for us right now. You guys can go ahead and start the song. Father, I just thank you for everybody in this room and just the way they're responding today. Lord, I'm asking for all of us, heaven and eternity to be real to us, to shift and change our life now so that we're prepared for that day. And Lord, speak to us as we look at these questions and bring things to mind we need to think about. In Jesus' name, amen.